The Chihuahuan Desert is the largest desert in North America. It spans across parts of the U.S. and Mexico, covering nearly over 500,000 square kilometers. In that desert, there is a small spike moss plant with a really fun name to say, Selaginella lepidophylla. While this is fun to say, I'll admit, I will refer to it by one of its other names, which is the Rose of Jericho. Native to this desert, it can survive with less than 6 inches of rain every year. When it has water, it's a lush green color with little fronds that extend outwards like a star from its root. It has no flowers, but the body of the plant will curl up slightly as it gets thirsty, forming a pretty green flower-like shape with its body. God truly has an eye for the beautiful. Today's passage comes from a different desert wilderness. In the deserts of Negev, we witness one of the pivotal moments in the life of Abraham. We see God complete a great miracle to deliver the very first step in his much greater promise. We catch a faint smell of the beautiful flower that is Jesus, the coming Savior. After this, we will see Abraham need to choose between his way and God's way. And finally, we see God's enduring kindness to his creation, which extends even to those who are outside his chosen people. I've separated and titled our sections today as The Promised Child, verses 1 through 7, The Promised Kingdom, verses 8 through 12, and lastly, The Promised Kindness, verses 13 through 21. So please read together with me 21, 1 through 7, and we'll look at what is meant by the promised child. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, which was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. It's happened. God did it. Sarah has borne a child and is now a first-time mother at the tender age of 90. Abraham is a father once more at the age of 100. God fulfilled the first step in his great promise to Abraham. He had given him a son who would have sons, who would have sons, and that would become a great nation. God made many promises to Abraham, starting all the way back in Genesis 12, where God calls a 75-year-old Abram and promises to make him into a great nation. 14 years later, in Genesis 15, God promises that Abraham will have a son who will inherit his estate, and one day the promised land will belong to him. Move forward another 10 years, and in Genesis 17 and 18, God promises he will establish an eternal covenant with Abraham's children. And God will return to visit Sarah, and she will conceive and give birth to a son, Isaac, and he will be the father to kings. This brings me to my first subpoint, feeble. God uses the weak. You may say, is having a child at 100 for a father or 90 for a mother really that big of a deal? Short answer, yep, yeah, it is. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the oldest father is an Australian man, Lee Colley, who in 1993, at 92 years and 10 months, had his ninth child with his third wife. But for the maternal side, the oldest mother is recorded as Dawn Brooks of the United Kingdom, who delivered a son in 1997 at the age of 59. The biblical account doesn't pull many punches when it refers to Sarah or Abraham's age. Genesis 18 and 11 says, the way of the woman had ceased to be with Sarah. Romans 4 and 19 says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So let's look at an even better child of promise. Jesus' arrival and birth were also prophesied about all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where it tells of a man who would bruise the head of the serpent. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This pregnancy was even more miraculous than Sarah's. The virgin conception occurred in Mary, a young girl, unmarried and poor. She had nothing to protect her or make her useful for God. But in Luke 1, verse 30, we read, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" God chose her and promised to be with her. He had a great plan to show his power through her life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God uses us to bring himself glory. Glory which he deserves, he uses weak, broken, washed up, and lacking people. He is the God that used a poor, helpless baby to bring salvation, Jesus. When he was born, he was deserving of all power, but he arrived without worldly influence or standing. His power came only through his own divine righteousness and the faithfulness that he had to his Father. This leads to our second subpoint: faithful. God desires faithfulness. Abraham was considered a man of great and deep faith because he believed that God would do what he promised. Despite it being ridiculous, despite it being delayed, despite it being illogical, despite him just being plain old, too old, and worn out. When I was 11, our family went to Calgary for a large family reunion. Aside from my immediate family, I really didn't know many people there. However, over a weekend of crokinole tournaments, Bible trivia, dozens of games of Mennonite Manners, where pacifism no longer applies, apparently, I grew to know many of them, and especially my great aunt and uncle, Albert and Vi. They won me over and adopted a type of grandparent affection for me. 4 years later, we stayed for a weekend at Albert and Vi's place on our way through to Banff. Though it had been years, they soon felt close again, and I was certain of their genuine care for me. As I got older, I would receive a call or see them every couple years, and I would immediately know that I loved them and they loved me. I knew that if I were in need, I could turn to them and they would support me. I'm sure many of you have people like this in your own lives. People, though you are rarely together with them, you know exactly where you stand with them and how they will treat you. How much more had God dwelt with Abraham and Sarah and built a reason for them to trust him? Speaking to them, visiting them in person, providing them with signs of his love. This is why I love the language used in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah. This is a personal, intimate interaction. God, likely in the form of the Holy Spirit, is interacting with Sarah's body on a physical level. He is fixing something that is broken, something that is unusable. A womb that could bear no children would now bear a son, who would be a link in the chain of fathers leading up to the Messiah, Jesus. They faithfully name their son Isaac and circumcise him at 8 days old, obeying God's directions from Genesis 17. The name Isaac literally means "he laughs" or "he will laugh." Sarah was delighted to have people laugh joyfully over the birth of her son. God had fulfilled a miracle so wonderful, so great, it would cause people to overflow with happiness, surprise, and joy. Happiness for Sarah. She'd been blessed with a child. Surprise. How is this even possible? This woman is past menopause. And joy, in recognition of God's amazing and incredible plans that far exceed our understanding. This laughter contrasts very sharply with her pitiful and painful laugh of disbelief back in Genesis 18:12, where God promises her a son. Who would have believed that God would fulfill this promise? I don't think anybody reasonably could. And yet, we read in Hebrews 11:11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah and Abraham both believed and had faith that God would indeed fulfill his promise of a child. When we speak about a child of promise, this must yet again turn our hearts back towards Jesus. Since the fall of mankind into sin, we have been hungering for a Savior that God was willing to provide. Throughout the Old Testament, we catch glimpses and encouragements of the Messiah who was coming. Micah 5 verse 2 prophesied that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Genesis 49 verse 10 declares that he will be of the tribe of Judah. Psalms, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, they all declare a coming ruler. They point to the coming of Jesus and how we are to recognize him. And when it came for the Messiah to be born, we can see in Luke 1 and 2 that he indeed did come of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem, and he came from the tribe of Judah, confirming all that the Old Testament prophets had said. By faith, just as the angel revealed to Mary and Joseph, they named their son Jesus, because God is salvation. On the eighth day, they had him circumcised, dedicating his life to God, their Father. While Isaac was a son of Abraham's line, Abraham was of the line of Adam. Jesus was much more. Though he is of Adam's line, he is also purely God. Only Jesus is truly the Son of God. Colossians 1, 15 through 18 assures us that God is not only the firstborn of all creation, he is the firstborn from the dead. What does this mean for us? If we read Isaiah 6, verse 8, it recounts Isaiah hearing from the Lord, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." We have a high calling from God to make disciples of all nations. We are to live lives of love that witness to this world. Every day we encounter coworkers, friends, family, and neighbors who do not have salvation. We need to have boldness to step up and do what is right, to share with them the good news. Sure, it's good to do good actions and live lives as a living example. But if we never share our purpose, they may never hear about their need for a Savior and that their Savior's name is Jesus. If God is sending us, he will provide what is needed for the task. Look around. See our world. It needs Jesus. And I want you to take comfort that despite living faithful lives, we may never get to witness God bearing the fruit that we desire or expect. Abraham and Sarah waited nearly 25 years to see their son be born. It would take another 500 years for Abraham's people to take possession of the promised land. And it would take over 2,000 years after Abraham for Jesus to arrive and fully fulfill God's promise to send a Savior and establish his eternal covenant. Overcoming sin and death. For years, we can pray for people to receive salvation. By God's grace, perhaps we will see this in our lifetime. But if not, we must know that it's more important to be faithfully interceding and witnessing to them than it is to actually see their hearts and lives be changed. The promised kingdom of God's rule and reign in our hearts and on earth comes from our next passage. Let's read verses 8 through 12. "And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy or because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham and Sarah are proud of their child. He is the child God promised, and this child would begin a family line through whom God would establish his eternal kingdom. As a rite of passage, they hold a feast in honor of Isaac being weaned. Think of this as a huge birthday party. He has passed a milestone. He is growing up. At this point, he's likely between the ages of 2 and 5. However, during the celebration for Isaac, we witness Ishmael's reaction to his half-brother, as he is described as laughing. This does not go over well with Sarah. In fact, it ruins the whole event. But you may ask, isn't laughter what Sarah had wanted? Why is this laughter unwelcome? If we look at the Hebrew, verses 6 and 9 use the exact same Hebrew word. However, based on the context of the sentence, Ishmael, now 16 years old, is most definitely mocking or scoffing at his younger brother. He is disrespecting him at a time where he should be showing him love and honor. Now this brings us to another subpoint, flip-flopped. God changes our desires. Sarah has resented Hagar and her son Ishmael ever since the slave girl became pregnant with Abraham's son. Back in Genesis 16:6, Hagar fled from Sarah because Abraham had allowed Sarah to treat her ruthlessly and cruelly. Here again, Sarah is incensed with these two and pressures Abraham to get rid of them. She wants their family line to have nothing to do with the slave girl or her son. That would cut off their inheritance and their family line. Unlike earlier in Genesis 16, Abraham is not quick to give Sarah her way. His heart has changed. Perhaps he's been learning to resist taking the easy way out. Maybe he's convicted that this is just a one-off incident. Sarah's making a mountain out of a molehill. Or perhaps, as it says in verse 11, he cared deeply for Ishmael and had a relationship with him that he valued so much that he did not want to destroy it. Underpinning any of these reasons is that Abraham doesn't desire to merely live to please his wife. Rather, he is living to please God. He has been a recipient of God's care, his forgiveness, and kindness, despite his own frequent failings, betrayals, and lack of faith. Abraham is allowing God to pull him up out of his sinful desire to stand firmly on the principles of honesty, righteousness. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It feels like Abraham, upon seeing God provide through the great miracle of Isaac's birth, has given up control and is submitting himself to God's rule and his ways. How about you? Are we allowing God's words to shape us? The truth we read and learn, is it really making a change in how we live? Are we convinced that Jesus is worth serving? If we are, we need to share this with others. It doesn't need to be fancy. It doesn't need to be perfectly worded or expertly researched. We need to share with others, both inside and outside of God's chosen people, what Jesus has done in our lives. How he is actively changing our desires from evil to good. What could be better than sharing the love of the gospel with others? Now we come to a beautiful truth, favor. God delights in his people. Abraham, again, hears from God. But God doesn't say the thing I would expect him to say. I would have assumed he would encourage Abraham to continue doing what he's doing. Continue to be just and fair. Protect Ishmael and Hagar from poverty. Protect them from harm. But instead, God agrees with Sarah's conclusion. He tells Abraham not to be displeased and to send away his son and his slave. Why does God select Isaac? What makes Sarah so special that she can be the mother of the promised child? What did she bring to the table to grant God's favor to Isaac, but not to Ishmael? Both boys are circumcised. Both are Abraham's sons. But Hebrews 11:18 says that it is only through Isaac that God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled. God selects Isaac because he chose him. Just like he will one day choose Jacob over Esau, he will choose his people Israel out of Egypt. Not because they're great, but because he is great. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says it this way. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Galatians 4 provides us with the perfect lens to view God's election. Verses 28 through 31. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. As Christians, we are sons of Abraham, not by our blood, not by our lineage, not by our merit. We are children of promise, children born not of the will of man, but by the will of God. Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Abbreviating an allegory from Charles Spurgeon. The first covenant from which Hagar stands is the covenant of works. The Sarah covenant is the covenant of grace, not made with God and man, but made with God and Christ Jesus. The covenant of works was, do this and live, O man. But the covenant of grace is, do this, O Christ, and thou shalt live, O man. This provides us with two camps, the children of promise and the children of flesh. If you are a Christian, rejoice. God chose you and has brought you into his kingdom. God chose you not because you deserved it. He chose you because he wants to love you and show the world his love through you. He has a plan for your life, one you may not fully understand or presently grasp, but it will be more fulfilling and satisfying than anything you can establish through your own planning and works. As we say each Sunday, our most fulfilling life is when Christ is most glorified in us. And for those who are outside God's promise, we should be praying for them and witnessing to them. God has called each of us to be his light in this dark world. I'm ashamed to say I have often held my tongue when speaking with a coworker or a neighbor. Instead of sharing the good news of Jesus, I have desired comfort and ease. This is not showing love to the lost or desiring their repentance. For that, I ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. Let us all take deliberate steps to reach out to those who need salvation. This leads us to our final passage for today, verses 13 through 21. And for today, we will witness God's promised kindness. Verse 13, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because she is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up! lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. We now follow Hagar and Ishmael, the children of flesh outside of the chosen people of God, as they wander into the desert wilderness. But where can they go? Where can they turn for help? Hagar is from Egypt, so it'd be reasonable to think she's going to head back there. Perhaps they remembered a town or community that Abraham and his company had passed through in the days past, and they're returning there for more supplies or shelter, or perhaps settle there permanently. And this brings me to fabulous. God is always good. Abraham complies with Sarah's request, but only with God's assurance. He sends Hagar and Ishmael away with a skin of water and some bread. As I read about these supplies, they don't strike me as being enough for the journey ahead. The skin of water would be like a jug of water or a bottle today. This is the earliest mention of any kind of device or thing to carry fluid, but it's made from the hide of a sheep or goat. Since Hagar needed to carry this water, it couldn't have been too large and was likely about 25 liters. So, if you were traveling in the desert with 25 liters of water, you would have maybe 3 days. So, even now, freed from slavery, Hagar is shown in a servant's position. Ishmael, 16 years old or older by this time, why is Hagar the one caring for him? She is still a servant in their relationship. She is the one carrying food and water. She is the one arranging for a wife for her son. She is the one laying Ishmael under shade to protect him. Ishmael carries Abraham's blessings, but Hagar doesn't seem to. As they run out of water, Hagar doesn't expect either of them to survive. She couldn't bear to be near that she could clearly hear and see her son slowly die. She moves herself away far enough that she could maybe protect him from a threat, but far enough that she could emotionally distance herself from the death of her son. Now, if we return back to my favorite plant, the Rose of Jericho, we can see that even the hardiest of plants can't survive without water. As it begins to get thirsty, the healthy green tone begins to turn ashy brown. The skin changes from soft flesh into a tough, leathery skin. The fronds curl inwards, further and further, tighter and tighter, wrapping around the base of roots. Without water, this dehydration continues until the plant can no longer metabolize sunlight and it shuts down completely. And it is now just a small, tight little ball. The roots have lost their strength. The poor plant can be blown away by the wind. Rolling across the rocky sands, it is a husk. It is a far cry from the beautiful flower it used to be. But before Abraham sends his son and slave away, God had reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. He was going to make Ishmael into a great nation. On the surface, this seems like a generous and kind and good act. But remember, back in Genesis 16:12, Ishmael is slated to become a wild and hostile man. As we read further into the Old Testament, we get a further picture of his independent and disruptive influence upon Abraham's family. In Psalm 83:6, the descendants of Ishmael are listed as enemies of God and of God's people. In 1 Chronicles 5:18 through 22, we read that the Israelites and Ishmaelites were at war with one another. The people of Ishmael become persecutors of the chosen people. This means we must ask the question, was this good? Have you heard of the butterfly effect? It originates with a mathematician named Edouard Lorenz, who stated that a small change in one area can lead to a massive and great impact in another. His example was that a flap of a butterfly's wings theoretically could change whether or not a tornado would form. We can now see something similar in the legacy of Ishmael, because it was his descendants that purchased Joseph from his brothers and sold him into slavery in Egypt. So our answer to whether blessing Ishmael was good or not is found in Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Ultimately, God blessing Ishmael is good because it comes from God, and everything he does will ultimately result in good. We should see and recognize that Abraham and our own actions have consequences. Whether we intend it to or not, our sin has a broad and lasting impact upon our lives, our families' lives, and upon the lives of those around us. But God is good, and he will do what is good, even when our situation doesn't look like it or remotely feel like it. And this leads to my final subpoint, Father. God continues to show the lost his fatherly love. Hagar is rightfully distraught at this point. She cries, she mourns, she weeps. It's hopeless. She believes that time has run out for Ishmael and herself. Could she possibly be crying out to God? Well, if we look back at Genesis 16, we don't read that she sought out God or his help. Instead, it was the angel of the Lord who proactively came to her. Hagar even says about her experience with God as being the one who sees her distress, not hears. Even though Hagar evidently isn't the one crying to God, the angel of the Lord again speaks with her. Ishmael has been asking God for help. How did Ishmael know how to speak to God? Well, most likely he learned it from his father, his father Abraham, who had two sons and had chosen Isaac over him. Ishmael was desperate enough to ask for help from the God of his estranged father. He knew his father had not protected him. His mother had been unable to protect him. But maybe God could be the one to save him. Hagar should have trusted God. He had promised her in Genesis 16 that Ishmael would become a great nation. He reminds her again now, in her time of desperation, that God has made a promise and he will fulfill it. Hagar had forgotten this. Whether it was careless forgetfulness, perhaps it was the overwhelming nature of their situation, but she forgot the reality of God's promises. Or maybe, just maybe, she didn't really trust God to be able to save them out of her current predicament. In a stroke of mercy and provision, God provides. He opens Hagar's eyes to a life-giving well. Whether it was hidden from her eyes or God created it out of thin air, God provides for their needs at their time of greatest need. Similarly, as a dried-out rose of Jericho tumbles across the sand, something happens. The plant is touched by water. Suddenly, the plant starts to open again. The plant is somehow still alive. The roots set down a little. The ball begins to uncurl. In over a three-hour period, that ball can become a full plant again. The color slowly returns to the fronds, and it lives. It lives again. In fact, the Rose of Jericho can survive for several years without water, drying out till it's lost 97% of its weight. They have another name for the Rose of Jericho. It's the resurrection plant. In a matter of minutes, it can move from death to life, not unlike how our Christ, Jesus, rose again, moving from death to life. Why did God provide for Hagar and Ishmael? They weren't his chosen people. He had instructed Abraham to send them away. Hagar had opportunities to cry out to God, but she doesn't seem to have. He was providing them for one reason alone. He had said he would. He had promised. His word is secure. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God does love all humanity. Matthew 5:45 says, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." But this love is a lesser love than the love he has for his chosen people. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 makes it very clear how great God's love is for those he saves. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let's recall the sermon that Craig preached last month on Genesis 20. In that chapter, God gives Abimelech a brief window of grace to address and repent from the sin of taking Sarah to be his wife. Like him, we have all been granted grace by not being struck down the moment we sin. We are granted grace to live in and on this beautiful earth. We are granted grace that we can experience the love and beauty of God in his creation, and that through the outpouring of his love through his people, we can feel his love too. Ishmael lives out his life in the wilderness, in a land between Egypt and Canaan. He lives up to God's description of him of being a wild donkey of a man determined to live off the land, carve out his fortune by the sweat of his brow and the string of his bow. Independent, disruptive, and yet even still, God was with him, blessing him, providing for him, despite him being outside of his chosen people. So let's take to heart John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Today, if you hear his voice, recognize him as Lord, you are convicted of your sin, do not harden your heart. Submit to him. Stop making excuses. He is calling you to himself. It's not too late. You are not too far gone. If God can have mercy upon Abraham, if he can have mercy upon me, he can most certainly have mercy upon you too. Submitting to God's rule will not stop you from sinning, and it is not a quick fix for your life. If you continue to struggle, please, don't be discouraged. It takes God's timing to allow the Holy Spirit to work and transform the desires of your heart. Please know, it is worth the pain and the discomfort of submitting to his ways instead of your own. As we wrap up Genesis 21, 1 through 21, let's reflect on what we have learned. 1. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He fulfills his promises. He uses our mistakes for good, which is more gracious than we deserve. He used Ishmael, a boy born outside of God's promise, to bring about salvation for his people. God accomplishes his will through his power alone. He uses people who are undeserving to serve him and his kingdom. That's us. 2, we are all children of desolation. We were once dead in our sins without hope of life. We were born without a taste for goodness. From birth, we were all like the rose of Jericho. We were shriveled, dead husks, driven by our desires, swayed by the pressures of the world. We had no roots. But when the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit touches our lives, it is then that we begin to show signs of life. Our roots set down. Our fronds begin to open up, and we absorb the mercy and love that the sun radiates upon us. And thirdly, that's 2, that's 3. The world needs Jesus. He is waiting. All creation is here for his bidding. He doesn't pick those who deserve his grace. He gives grace to those he loves. Those he loves enough to sacrifice himself upon the cross, bearing our guilt, my guilt. If you have breath in your lungs today, know it is not too late. Let's pray. Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, I thank you for the deep, compassionate love you have for us all. You created every human with a need to be in relationship with you. So many reject your ways and continue to run from your goodness. Holy Spirit, be at work in our hearts today and in the days ahead. Give us the strength to submit to your rule. May your call for repentance not be in vain, but open the ears of the dead to hear and understand your love is so great for them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.